Acts chapter 9, and to the passage we just read. Acts chapter 9. I will read verse 31 and then we'll pray and then see what God has for us in this passage. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight this morning. I pray that as we look to your word, it may really inspire us to good works and to do what our hands find to do with all our might. May this story be an inspiration for us, these stories be an inspiration for us, and may we be encouraged by it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're beginning a new section in the book of Acts, and the stories of Aeneas, Tabitha, and Cornelius are part of that section, or section going from chapter 9, verse 31, to chapter 12, verse 24. And those stories, short stories, well, the stories of Cornelius is a little longer, but those stories serve as a transition to the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch is going to be the center from which the gospel to the Gentiles will go. From the Jews to the Gentiles. So far, we've seen the gospel spreading for Jews, proselyte Jews, Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And that's going to move from Jews to the Gentiles. And then from the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul. So that those chapters serve as a transition. Peter comes back in the picture, but slowly, surely he will disappear, if you want. Not from his work, he will continue to work, but Luke wants us to see how God used Peter now and then Paul and Barnabas later to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Again, our verse of to understand the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world or the earth. The second phase of the expansion of the gospel is now completed. We are now transitioning into the third phase, as I said, of the expansion, that is the ends of the earth. And it begins with Saul fading out of the picture for a while, and then Peter coming back in the scene, on the scene as we just saw, and we won't hear of Saul until Acts chapter 13, where they will set him aside with Barnabas to the mission to the Gentiles. I would like to begin our sermon this morning, looking at the text, looking at the progress of the gospel. Because if you look well how Luke is writing, he wants us to see that those episodes, the story of Aeneas, the story of Tabitha, and the story of Cornelius, they contribute to the progress of the gospel. That's why I started with verse 31. And then if you look at verse 35 and verse 42, also verse 43, you will see that in between, Luke wants to show that with those little stories, the gospel is still moving on. People are being saved. God is using those instances to bring more people to Christ. I compiled a map, I think, at this point, because we're well into the book of Acts. I compiled a few maps that I took from one of my lectures that I did at the seminary to show the progress of the gospel in so far in the book of Acts. You might be familiar in your Bibles with the progress of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Every Bible, I grew up with Bibles. When you look at the back, there's the first missionary, third missionary, fourth missionary of all. And then, but there's nothing about Peter, nothing about Philip, and nothing about Pentecost. But there are some maps showing how the gospel spread from Pentecost all the way to when Paul began his ministry. So the first map is on the screen. I hope you can see it. And it's about the progress of the gospel. It shows the primitive church in Jerusalem. So it's Acts chapter 1, that's Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So you can see Jerusalem, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. And remember, people from Rome, from Persia, from from everywhere, Alexandria, all Arabia, they all came at Pentecost to hear the gospel message. And when Peter preached the gospel message, they all heard the gospel message and 5,000 were saved. Some of them remained in Jerusalem, but many of them went back home because they came just for the event of Pentecost. And they would have gone back home preaching the gospel with the gospel message. So that's the first expansion of the gospel. They heard the message and they went. And that shows you the impact of the one sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost on the outside world. And then you have a summary statement in Acts chapter 6, verse 7 that says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith." So that's Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The second phase, second map, is the geographical expansion under the ministry of Philip. So I'm not sure if you can see the map very well, but on that map you will see that Philip, from Jerusalem, he went to Samaria, he preached to Simon Magnus, that's where he got converted. Then he met the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as you could see by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea, there's Joppa. Joppa is where it's believed that Philip went on his way to Caesarea where he settled. So he might have preached the gospel there and he might have converted a number of people there. And you notice that Peter went to Joppa where there were a few believers. So it's possible that Philip planted a church in Joppa on his way to Caesarea. And then the second summary statement is Acts chapter 9, verse 31, which I just read. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We have a church at peace. And the question that I would like to ask you as we do the progress of the gospel here is, what do you do when you have peace? Some of you are from the Caribbean. Some of you are familiar with hurricane. The time that they experienced was like a time of, you know, when you have a hurricane, you have the eye of the storm, the eye of the hurricane. So it comes and there's a time where, you know, there's no rain and no wind and it's not blowing and there's devastation for a short while. That can go maybe from 5 minutes to sometimes half an hour, right? And you know, we have all kinds of rules in the Caribbean when there's a hurricane and what to do when the eye of the storm is there. So usually, I'm just going to quote what is being said. If the eye of the hurricane passes over, there will be a lull in the wind lasting from 2 to 3 minutes to half an hour. Stay in a safe place. Listen to report from your local authorities. Make emergency repairs. and remember that once the eye has passed over, the wind will return from the opposite direction with possibly even greater force. This is what the church was going through after the conversion of Saul. They experienced a time of peace. And what they were doing is they were making emergency repairs in anticipation of the storm ahead. When we have peace, we should never get comfortable. If you're a believer and you have a time of peace, whatever it is, don't get comfortable. Rather, take that time to prepare and to prepare for the next storm that will come. After Jesus' temptation, remember the Bible says, "And the devil, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." When there's time of peace, we should always expect that there will be war coming because Satan is not happy. And what did the church do? The church built itself up. They did some repairs. The church walked in the fear of the Lord. The church walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the text says it multiplied. So even in time of peace, there were things that they could do. They didn't sit doing nothing. And it's in that context that phase three began. And this is the last map on the screen with Peter. And that is the phase three of the expansion of the gospel going from Acts chapter 9, 32 to Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And you can see Peter at first in Acts chapter 8, when Philip brought the gospel to Samaria, Peter went there. That's where he met Simon Magnus. And then Peter probably returned to Jerusalem. And then he went to Lydda and then Joppa. And then maybe he went to Caesarea and then went back. Okay, so that's Peter's journey. The first story that we read in this passage is the story of the healing of Aeneas. And that's point number two. We just looked at the progress of the gospel. Now we want to look at the story of Aeneas from verse 32 to verse 35. It happens in the context of Peter's itinerary ministry. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who live in Lydda. Many churches had been planted beyond Jerusalem, and the apostle wanted to make sure that they had truly believed the gospel, that they had received the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, and that they were doing well. And perhaps another reason for such visit would be to strengthen the believers with the word of the Lord. Remember, Peter said, we want to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And knowing that there are other believers scattered and a limited amount of apostles, it was important for Peter to travel here and there to visit the churches and strengthen them in the faith. One of his stops was in Lydda. I don't know if some of you are familiar with the legend of St. George and the dragon. It's a legend. Of course, St. George is one of the Roman Catholic saints. And if you're familiar with the story of St. George and the dragon, well, St. George is also called St. George of Lydda, and that's the place where he's from. Christians in Lydda are described as saints. And when we hear that word, the word saints, we think of someone who, you know, after his death or his or her death is admitted into sainthood by a process called canonization. So we talk about Saint Teresa, Mother Teresa, who was canonized as saints, that she did, she accomplished extraordinary things during her life. And after she died, the church decided to make her a saint. Another definition of saints that we use today is someone who is nice or kind. You know, you help someone in need and the person might say to you, you're such a saint. You're a good person. Thank you for that act of kindness. In the New Testament, the word saints does not refer to sainthood like Mother Teresa or to someone who's nice, but it refers to someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who has been set aside by God. A true believer is a saint. You don't have to die to become a saint. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a saint. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 would say to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So a saint is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who has been set aside by Christ or by God. One of the people Peter meets, is a man named Aeneas. We don't know much about him, except that he might have been, or he's probably a Christian, or one of the saints. And he had been paralyzed and on bedridden for 8 years. 8 years, can you imagine? COVID-19 has been there for 2 years, and I'm not paralyzed. And it's hard, right? And this man has been bedridden for 8 years. The text does not say, but we can imagine how difficult those 8 years might have been for him. It's not easy to suffer. And it's not easy to see people suffer, let alone experience suffering. And this man was in bed for 8 years. You can imagine all the details of his life. It is important as we read those passages to remember that Christians are not immune to suffering by virtue of their faith. Because you are a Christian doesn't mean you can't be paralyzed. Because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't suffer because of your faith. But as it is the case, many times Peter came and Peter saw a man who was in need here, and Peter felt somehow that Christ was healing him. The text is very strange. It doesn't say, like the first one, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And many commentators have looked at that and say, it seems that when Peter came into his presence, Peter felt that Jesus was already healing that man, and he only affirmed what was going on. That's why he used the present tense. Jesus Christ heals you. Pick up your mat and walk. And Peter performed a miracle that he had performed many times before in helping those who were lame and blind and crippled to walk. What the text is that providing an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And it says, all who were in Lydda received the message of the gospel and accepted it. And then you have a transition. The healing of Aeneas sets the stage for another extraordinary miracle. the resurrection of Tabitha, which is our point number three, the resurrection of Tabitha from verse 36 to 43, where Peter says, "Tabitha, arise." Again, God in his providence allowed Peter to be close to another group of believers who lived in Joppa. Joppa is kind of, I'm not great on map, but I'm just going to give you some, it's like the word there, it's the ancient seaport, which is now part of Tel Aviv. And if you remember the Old Testament, Jonah, when he was trying to run away from God, to Tarshish, he went to Joppa to get a boat there to run away from God in Tarshish. So just so you know where the place is. In the first story, Christians are called saints. In this story, they are called disciples. And Luke wants us to see how believers are being called. You know, it's a new group, and it's we have to wait until they are called Christians. Eventually, at Antioch, they will be called Christians. But before that, there was all kinds of names. There was a rumor that there were people following Christ who says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So they call them the way, the people who follow the way. Or they're called saints. And here, they're called disciples. The fact that Tabitha is called a disciple is significant. It might not be significant for us today, but calling a woman a disciple is very significant in the New Testament. The Great Commission is about making disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them to observe all the commandments of Jesus. Just like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus as a disciple to learn, Tabitha was also a disciple. The fact of calling her a disciple indicates that she was a baptized believer who learned to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. The text describes her as someone who not only followed Jesus as a disciple, but also was doing good and helping the poor. Astonishing how much the Bible speaks about helping the poor. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, this constant refrain, help the poor, help the poor. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7, whoever is generous to the poor lends to God, and he will repay him for his deed. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Tabitha is described like this virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, who opens her arms to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Proverbs 31, verse 20. But just like Aeneas, just like we are not immune to suffering, we're not immune to death. This woman died. She got sick and she died. And what happens after her death is extraordinary. She was generous with her time and with her wealth and compassion while she was alive. When she died, she was shown compassion by those who she expressed love to. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for him or her for his deed. Tabitha spent her life helping others. Now they had an opportunity to do something for her. Verse 37 said that they washed her and put her in the upper room. It seems that they were not preparing her for burial. Almost like Peter is all over there. It's almost like they expected her to, somehow something could happen if Peter came. So they did not prepare her for burial as you typically prepare someone for burial. They put her in the upper room and waited. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, they died, they buried them immediately. They put her in the upper room and waited. And they knew that Peter was there. They sent for Peter, for Peter, and Peter comes. And in the case of Aeneas, Peter kind of saw that Christ was healing that man. As I said, the present tense, the Lord heals you. In that situation, it doesn't seem that Peter quite knows what's going to happen. So what does the text say? They say, he knelt on his knee and he prayed. It's as if he's looking for confirmation from God. He's not quite sure. That's what I would bring from the text. He prays and then he rises and says, "Tabitha, kumi." Tabitha, rise. Again, with this miracle, Peter has an opportunity to share the gospel and people from Joppa, many people from Joppa, verse 42, believe in the Lord. So two extraordinary miracles, one more than the other. I mean, raising someone from the dead is extraordinary. It doesn't get more than that. But one, a cripple leads to the sharing of the gospel. One, someone who's died, raised from the dead, leads to the spreading of the gospel. Luke wants us to know that. That's, yes, it's about the healing. Yes, it's about the resurrection, but it's also about the gospel. And an opportunity that it provides for the sharing of the gospel. These two verses show that we have a God who is multitasking. He's healing, he's strengthening the church, he's preparing Saul, he's using Peter, he's preparing some of the countries, and Peter lands in a place, the chapter finished by that in verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the Tanner, which we'll speak about next time. But there, God is preparing Peter to have a vision. He's going to appear to Cornelius, and then Peter and Cornelius are going to meet, and that's going to trigger a wider understanding of who the gospel should touch, and the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me draw some words of application before we finish. Number one, I would like to talk about the gospel and healing. Healing and resurrection in this life should not be seen as ultimate, since they only provide temporary restoration. How do we interact with healing and miracles? Many people ask questions like that. Why don't the things that we see in the New Testament happen today? Why doesn't God heal like that? We wish we could do that. I think God gave the apostles special abilities for a particular role as the gospel was starting. I do think that God still heals people today. We believe in miracles. James says, if anyone's sick, let him call on the elders to pray for the sick person, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. So we do believe that God does heal, whether the person is paralyzed or just sick with a common flu. We do believe in a God who heals. But healing and resurrection in this life should not be seen as ultimate, since they only provide a temporary restoration. Aeneas eventually died, and so did Tabitha, and so will each one of us one day. Healing in this life, even resurrection from the dead in this life, only provides a temporary restoration. It's not ultimate. We believe in the miracle of healing, but we also recognize that it's not always God's will to heal someone physically. God doesn't always answer our prayer, no matter how strong our faith is. But the story of Aeneas and Dorcas, or Tabitha, Dorcas is the Greek name, Tabitha is the Hebrew name, shows that God is still performing miracles. We've prayed many times in this congregation for God to answer our prayer and for God to perform miracles, and he has done it. Sometimes when the miracle is done, we say, well, it was just a cold. You know, we humanize it. We say, well, it's not a miracle, but God does heal. And we do pray by faith for God to heal those who are sick. So some will be healed when we pray for the sick, but some won't. No matter how strong our faith is, Paul was not healed from his thorn. Timothy had stomach issue, and Paul left in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. We hear that Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So Christians get sick. Christians also get healed. Not many people have asked me to raise their dead. thankfully, But many people have called me and many of you are church members to pray for healing, right? For them or for a friend, or they've called for you to pray that they may get a job or whatever problem their life is going through. Oftentimes, in my experience, when things get better, they go about living their life outside of Christ. They get the healing and they're gone. Remember the 10 lepers who got healed by Christ? Only one came back to give thanks. Healing is something we should pray for. Miracles, we should pray for miracles, but not as end in themselves. We should pray for what is God going to do through that healing? What is God going to do through that restoration? See what Peter is doing? Hey, Aeneas was healed. That provided an opportunity to share the gospel. Tabitha was raised from the dead. That provided an opportunity to share the gospel. That is the most important part. How does praying for someone to be healed going to contribute either to the progress of the gospel or to that person's faith? Sometimes healing glorifies God. Remember that young man who was blind? Who sinned, his parents or him? Christ said none of them sinned. He was blind so that you might glorify God, that you might see that Christ has the power to open the eyes of the blind. But I would say, given a choice between healing and salvation, we should always choose salvation. Given a choice between healing or temporary healing and salvation, we should always choose salvation. In both cases, as I said, Luke shows that it was used for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Paul in Philippi speaks of his affliction and imprisonment, and he says they have contributed for the progress of the gospel. Very important. Another point that we should not forget is the blessing that God brings through affliction. It is normal for us when we suffer, when we are sick, to experience fear, discouragement, and even doubt. But we should remember that suffering is often used by God to make us grow. I believe Aeneas grew during those 8 years if he was a true believer. He learned to trust God. He was probably taken care of by other believers. He learned to be patient. He probably prayed and prayed. We don't know. I'm speculating from the text, because as a true believer, that's what I would do. And that's what I hope he did for the 8 years of his life while he was crippled. Lord, heal me if it's possible. If not, give me the grace to persevere and to endure. I was reading as I was preparing the sermon, I came to my mind a pastor that who is well loved. His name is Tim Keller. And he was diagnosed a few years ago, just recently, I think 2020 or 2021, with stage 4 cancer, pancreatic cancer. And this is what he wrote in an article. He said, a significant number of believers in God find their faith shaken or destroyed when they learn that they will die at a time. When they learn that they will die at a time and in a way that seems unfair to them. Before my diagnosis, I had seen this in people of many faiths. One woman with cancer told me years ago, I am not a believer anymore. That doesn't work for me. I can't believe in a personal God who would do something like that to me. Cancer killed her God, he said. Speaking of his cancer, he said, but as death, the last enemy, became real to my heart, I realized that my beliefs would have to become just as real to my heart, or I would not be able to get through the day. Theoretical ideas about God's love and the future resurrection had to become life-gripping truths or be discarded as useless. And it's easy for us to, in our mind, to say, God can heal, God can do this, God can get me through this, and so on, until you get sick, you know? It's easy for us to encourage people when they're sick until we get sick. And all of a sudden we're like, oh man, I believe that. I only believe in this theoretically. No, I need to believe it in my heart because that's real. And I'm suffering and I'm faced with death. And he said that he hoped that God would help him to walk through that by faith and be strong. We should always believe, brothers and sisters, that God has the power to heal and even raise the dead. We should always believe that. I had a friend a few years ago. She had a brain aneurysm and she was in the hospital. And the doctor said that that's it. That's it for her. And she was still, you know, on ventilator. And I prayed that God may heal her and God may raise her from the dead. And he didn't. But never in my mind did I doubt that God could do it. Never in my mind. And we should never doubt that God could do beyond what we could ask or imagine or think. God is the healer. Christ is the healer. We should always believe that God has the power to heal and even raise the dead. It's in the Bible. We believe it. We should pray for those who are sick that they may be healed if it is the Lord's will. God is able, but God might not always be willing to do that. We should pray that they may turn to the Lord if they are not saved. And we should pray that in sickness or in health, in poverty or in riches, it seems like I'm doing a wedding, in persecution or in peace, and whatever happened to us, we may walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and that we may become mature in Christ, lacking nothing. Whatever happens to us, let us pray that in healing or in keeping our sickness, that we may become more mature and we may grow. Tim Keller again says, this is how he prayed. He prays, he says, pray, please do pray that I will be able to fulfill my teaching and other obligations, and that the neuropathy of an other side effects will be minimal while the medication will be effective against the cancer, and that I will run the race that God has set before me with joy. See, that's the balance we should have. I pray for healing because I believe that God can heal. I want to be able to fulfill my ministry, whatever God has called me to do. But I also want to run the race with perseverance that God has set before me. I want to persevere. That is what we do when we are faced with sickness. And by God's grace, and sometimes it does happen, God heals completely. And sometimes he doesn't. And one more thing is we should live in a hope that one day there will be no more sickness and no more tears in this life. Number two, the gospel and good works. In the middle of the extraordinary conversion of Saul and the inroads of the gospel, Luke makes us stop for a moment, one commentator says, and look at the little people. And I put that between brackets. There's no little people in the gospel, but it's a way of saying people that we would not consider. Luke makes us stop for a moment to look at the little people, the ordinary Christians who work in their communities despite the absence of applause or recognition in the wider world. Simple, quiet service for God is no less important than complex public service. Simple, quiet service for God is no less important than public complex service. There's another commentator who says, Peter was called to be an apostle and the main leader of the early movement. He's a good example in ministry, but so is Tabitha. She illustrates someone who ministers to the needs, showing mercy to others. The church needs Peters, the church needs Johns, but the church also needs Tabithas. The church needs men and women who will do everything, who will do little works of service, little acts of mercy, which sometimes provide opportunity for the gospel to be preached. There's another writer who said, Christians are called to follow Jesus in death, but equally in ordinary, uneventful, everyday life. Christians are called to follow Jesus in death, but equally in ordinary, uneventful, everyday life. What did Tabitha do? Simply took care of the widows. She used her wealth to buy cloth for them and to sew clothes and to dress them because they needed clothing. She did a simple act of service. Listen to what the Bible says in James chapter 2 in connection with helping the poor in the gospel. And you are very familiar with that passage, but once in a while we need to remind ourselves of what we are called to do as believers. What good is it, my brothers or my sisters and sisters, if someone say he has faith but does not have work, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Peter had faith and fulfilled his ministry. He went to the churches. He used his gifts to bless the church, to pray. Christ gave him special abilities. Christ said, I will give you power. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Christ told them that they would do miracles. Peter knew that Christ had given him that power. He used that for the benefit of the church. And so did Tabitha. She used her gifts to help the church. She was a generous woman who knew how to show hospitality and acts of mercy. Again, 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Luke wants to show that believers were not only proclaiming the gospel, they were living out the gospel in their daily lives. And they were helping. We're not saved by helping the poor. We're not saved by healing people or praying for them. But because we are saved, and because God has called us to good works, we do them. We're called to share the gospel, to encourage one another, to teach one another, to pray for one another. But we are also called to care for the needy, to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to shelter the homeless, to visit the sick, to visit the imprisoned and ransom the captive. We're even called to bury the dead in the Bible. We're called to do that. Those are acts of service. Well, when Tabitha died, the people were willing to bury her, but unless she was raised from the dead. Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say, we will by no means lose his reward. Little things, a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, I will not lose your reward. If we are saved, we are saved unto good works which Christ has prepared for us to do. Spiritual works, but also practical works, practical help to those who are in need. We should have the same attitude that David had in the Old Testament. He says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? We should do the same thing. Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? That's a question we should ask ourselves every day. Who can I help today for Christ? Because I have Christ's love in my heart. Who can I help? To whom can I show kindness today? And it can be anything. But we're called to do that. Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? Whatever we do for Christ, it will last, brothers and sisters. And we need to know to help. We need to learn to help those who are in need among us and even outside of our congregation. Finally, number three, healing. The healing of Aeneas, the resurrection of Tabitha also point to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Physical infirmity points to a natural condition before God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, Christ says, in terms of the gospel, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You see how they are connected? Because the reality is, someone without Christ is really sick. Those who are outside of Christ are blind and are crippled, and they need a physician. And who is the great physician? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the healing of Aeneas points to a greater healing. It points to a greater infirmity, that is the infirmity of the heart. Those who are blind, who can recover their sight by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who are crippled spiritually, the words of Peter is rise and walk. Helping the poor speaks also of the generosity of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls all who wants to follow him to be willing to give up all their possession for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of others. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? Jesus gave everything he had. He became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is exactly what Tabitha did by her poverty. She gave from her wealth to help the poor. She could have built a new house. She could have done all kinds of things with her money, but she helped the poor. And that provided an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. The gospel is about making rich those who are poor in spirit. And then finally, the resurrection of Tabitha points to a greater resurrection. The Bible says that humanity in sin are dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. The resurrection of Tabitha points to our resurrection from being dead in sin. There's a greater resurrection, the resurrection to life. When we look at our lives and we see how sinful we are, how dead we are in our sins, and how God in his mercy and compassion came to us and said, Osman, rise. Rise from the dead. Never forget that day when Christ opened my heart to the glorious message of the gospel. when he took a dead seven-year-old and made him alive in Christ. That's the greatest miracle of all. If I get sick and never recover and die from my sickness, because Christ have made me alive in Christ, it doesn't matter. The greatest resurrection that you can experience in this life is not the resurrection of your mortal body in this world, but rather the resurrection of your soul from death to life, from darkness to light. That is the best resurrection. If you're not a believer this morning, by the power of the gospel, arise and follow Jesus. If you are a believer this morning, arise, serve your master, and strive to please him in all that you do, for his grace and for his glory. Amen.